To have our summer crew. It's a good time. It's a good time to be here. Well, we started a series in the Minor Prophets last week, and we're going through each one of them kind of in order, so we're not diving super deep into any one of them, but the idea is we do want to cover them and not leave out anything important. So we are in the book of Hosea right now. And if you wonder where Hosea is, go to the book of Daniel. We were there for a while, so if your Bible's like mine, it's like permanently, you know, deformed there. But the book of Daniel, go to the last chapter and turn right one page, and you will be at Hosea chapter 1. And then turn again, because we are in the middle of chapter 2. That's how far we made it last week. The goal is to do a couple of chapters a night, and usually we do one chapter, half a chapter, just depends. But again, these are shorter chapters, and the goal is to do all of the minor prophets and kind of see how they work together, some similarities, some ways that they kind of feed off of one another. You're going to notice as we go through this series that a lot of the prophets have very similar messages. Even though they may be at different times, sometimes they're very similar messages. So there's going to be somewhat of a repetition that develops, which is kind of interesting because God's message never changes. It's always the same one. In fact, the first words out of Jesus' mouth for his earthly ministry was repent. John the Baptist, he preached repent. It's like you hear it from so many different places. Eventually we start to realize maybe God wants us to repent. And so in the minor prophets, it's kind of like that too. It's a lot about Israel repenting, a lot about judgment against Israel and other things that are going to happen because of their rebellion. But that does bring us to the beginning of the book of Hosea. Just a couple of quick things to remind everybody of. Our book of the month is written by Chuck Smith, and he was the first pastor. I don't want to say the founding pastor, because that kind of implies he did it, but he was the one that God used, and he would have said it just that way too. He was the one that God used to launch the Calvary Chapel movement and the Jesus movement. Well, he wrote a book called The Man God Uses. And it's all about the different character traits and the things that people have to have true in their life in order to be usable. Things like honesty and integrity and being spirit-led and obedient to the scripture and things like that have to be true in someone's life in order for them to be usable. Well, that's what this is, the man that God uses. It's $10. It is our book of the month, and we do have them available this evening if you're interested. Just a quick reminder about this week on Sunday morning, well, Sunday after the third service, I guess it'll be afternoon, but we're having a baptism just out front here. So if you're interested in being baptized or if you're thinking about it, it's going to be this Sunday. You can sign up tonight if you'd like to. You can sign up online. Or if we get to Sunday and you weren't sure, but we're there and it turns out you're here and you want to do it, that's fine too. We're not going to turn anybody away, but it will be after the third service out here in our baptism fountain. So we're looking forward to that. At the same time, and we don't usually like to do things at the same time, but there's only so many weeks in a month. At the same time, there's also a VBS meeting that will be going on for all the people who are helping with VBS. So if you're planning on being part of that, the meeting will be there. You can watch the baptisms and head to the meeting. You can just go to the meeting. You can just go to the baptisms if you're not part of VBS. But all of that's happening this Sunday. The following Sunday, we're having our Father's Day Crab Feast. We had the Mom's Night Out for Mother's Day. For Father's Day, it's a crab feast. And if you're coming to that, I do want to encourage you, please do sign up and let us know. We are not turning away people at the door because we don't do that. But if you let us know how many are coming, then we can prepare. We have enough food and we don't go overboard and throw it all away and, you know, that kind of thing. So it really does help if you're able to do that. But you can sign up for that either online or at the kiosk. And it's not just dads. It's the family, the wives, the kids, all of them. Bring them all out. We really want to enjoy the time. But that's going to be on Father's Day Sunday again in the fellowship hall. VBS is coming up. You know, we've got a lot of kids signing up. More kids are signing up every day until we get there, it seems. So if you know anybody that's interested in sending their kids, it's going to be a good time this year. A lot of stuff happening over the summer here at the church, and it has been a wonderful blessing. But right now, we pause all of that, And we turn to our Bibles, and we're in Hosea chapter 2. And let's pray together. Father, we come before you here tonight, Lord, because we know that there is value in pausing. There is value in the pause. So much of life is just busy, and it's on the go, and it never stops. But there is value in the pause. Jesus often would pause, and he would withdraw, and he would go, and he would pray to you. So, Lord, we pause. We pause our schedules and our weeks. We pause the busyness of life, and we come in here, and we open your word, and we spend an hour, and we go through it. And, Lord, I just pray that you would take this hour and use it to build each and every one of us, that as we read these things, that our ears would be open to hear, that we would have a mind to understand and a heart to receive the truths that you have for us. Lord, what we are not, make us, what we have not, give us, and what we know not, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're starting a series in Hosea. It's a second week in it. We'll probably be in this book 3 or 4 weeks is my guess, probably more like 4 weeks, but it won't be a long time. Hosea is an interesting story because it's one of the longest minor prophets of the Bible. There's 12 chapters in this story. Now, there's 14 in Daniel, but Daniel's a major prophet. Hosea is a minor prophet. It isn't a minor prophet because the message is less important or because it didn't affect many people. It's simply because the length of the book is less than that of the major prophets. In some cases, it's the length of the book. In some cases, it's the length of the ministry, although in Hosea's case, his ministry is going to last for 50 years. And that sounds like a long time to be in ministry, and it is, until you realize that his prophecy will actually be through his lived life, in his marriage and his family. Hosea's life is, in many regards, almost like a play. It's like a pageant. It's some kind of theater that God is going to use in order to replicate and illustrate the infidelity that Israel has committed to him. And so in a way that people can see and understand, he's going to use Hosea's life in order to demonstrate that. So basically, he tells him in chapter 1, and we read it last week, Hosea, go marry a woman. By the way, she's going to commit adultery. And she's going to have 3 kids because of this. And we're going to name them things like Scatters and Not Mine and all kinds of names that just remind them and people and you for all of time that these children are basically illegitimate. And it's going to come from your wife who has committed adultery against you. And Hosea, that's going to be your life. That's going to be the way it goes for you for 50 years. And not only that, but his command to Hosea is you're going to take her as your wife. She's going to do all this against you, and you're going to restore her. And you're going to love her, and you're going to raise those kids as your own anyway. That's a tall order, I would say. That's a big ask. I've done a lot of weddings as a pastor. I couldn't imagine ever sitting down with a couple and go, you know what, I hope it goes well, but you know, statistically speaking, that's just not how it goes. I've never stood up at an altar and said, you know, till death do us part, unless you just don't sow those seeds of doubt into anybody's relationship. You always pray for the best. You hope for the best. You want the best for them. And they intend on the best when they get married. And certainly Hosea's wife did as well. We don't believe that he went and married an adulteress. He married a woman who later commits adultery. But nonetheless, that's his lot. That's going to be his prophecy, and that's how God's going to use his life. When we give our lives to the Lord, it means just that. We give our lives to him. That means we lose ownership over it. We lose say-so over it. That means God becomes sovereign over everything that we do and where we go and how we interact and who we minister to and what that's going to look like. We say, Lord, that used to be my life and I might have tried to control it a little bit, but now I've given that to you. And if this is what you're going to do with the life that I'm giving you, that's your choice because now it's yours and I'm a servant of yours. And there's very often he will call us to do things that rub us wrong. They're hard to swallow. And very often it is that way in faith, that we're called to do some very hard and difficult things, things that maybe other people won't understand. I remember when I went into ministry, my family didn't understand it. In fact, my mom looked at me and she said, "It's like we're losing you." And I said, "Losing me? I'm not going anywhere." But in her mind, they were losing me because I was now going to be more devoted to the Lord than I was anything else. And lo and behold, he did. He moved us away from where we were. Now, they didn't lose us in the permanent sense or in the relational sense, but there is now a sort of, there's a distance there. There's a gap there that didn't exist before. And it's simply following the Lord, saying, "Okay, we'll go." The Lord called Abraham and said, "Leave the land of your father and go to a land that I'm going to show you." And Abraham went. And so it isn't uncommon. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, he's going to take that. And he's going to use that for his glory. And he's going to use it for his will. Well, Hosea is a prophet of the Lord. And they had a hard enough job as it is. But I think of all the prophets, he had the hardest. Because no one else is told, "Hey, your entire life, your marriage, your family, your home, it's going to be miserable to a certain extent simply so that the world will be able to see and appreciate what Israel has done to me." And so Hosea has a very difficult job. And it's not one that I would ever wish on anybody. It's not one that I envy, but it is one that God said, "Okay, I'm going to use this life. I need to show the world what they're doing. And the best way to do it is to have someone live it out right in front of them, to put on a play, a sort of theater through the household of Hosea." So that's where we are. And we see that Hosea does. He takes a wife. She does commit adultery. She has three children. First of all, there's Jezreel, which we remember from last week, literally means God scatters, and God will scatter Israel because of their infidelity. Assyria is going to invade around 720 or so BC, and because of that, Israel is going to be scattered to the ends of the earth. So Jezreel comes first. Then comes Lo Ruhamah, which literally means no mercy, and God will not have mercy on Israel. In a very real sense, judgment is coming. The Assyrians are coming. And he's not going to withhold this judgment from them. And then comes the third child named Lo Ami, which translates to "not mine." And we talked about how hard it would be to hear from a parent, "You are not my kid anymore. I'm not your parent anymore. I don't want anything to do with you." But that's exactly what God tells Israel. He says, "Because of your infidelity, Israel, you are not my people and I'm not your God." But then you remember that the chapter went into how they will repent right then and there, in that place, not in that moment, in a lineal sense, in a chronological sense, but in that place of rebellion, they will turn to the Lord and repent of their ways. And so he will say, "Welcome back. Now I am your God again, and you are my people." And so when I read this, I don't necessarily think God has cut them off. He has not forsaken them, but rather recognizing the fact that it has become the state of affairs that he is not their God anymore. They are now worshiping idols. They're worshiping false leaders. They're worshiping all kinds of other religious artifacts, but they're not worshiping him. They're not keeping his law. They're not praying to him. They're not doing the sacrifices the way they should. And so he's not their God anymore. And you know what? They probably don't identify as his people. They're their own people. They're doing their own thing. And so that relationship has been broken. And in a last ditch kind of effort, right before Assyria is coming in, he says, "I'm going to give them one more chance to see what this is like so they can come back." And they will. And they will be restored. And they will be brought back. And he will bring them back to himself. So we talked about all of that last week. And it brought us into the middle of chapter 2. And I don't remember exactly what verse it was, but for the sake of context, we're going to start in verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. The way that Israel connects with God is about to change. It's going to go from religion to relationship. It's going to go from master and servant to savior and father and children. You know, God was never interested. He is not interested in a group of religious people. And by that, I mean people who go through a ritual to think that they're good enough, people who are just interested in checking the box. Okay, well, I went to church and I helped out and I wrote the check and I sang the songs and I did the prayers and now I'm good for another 6.5 days. I can do whatever I want. I'm going to go back to church and I'm going to go through the motions again. That's religion. That's rules. That's legalism. That's a system that fools a person into believing that if they just do these things, that they'll be fine. In fact, one of my favorite books in the entire world is from C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. Many of you have read it. If you haven't, I think we have it in our bookstore. I recommend it. But it's written from the perspective of a demon tempting a human being. And one of the things in the book that comes out is this person goes to church, and because they go to church, they think they're okay. And the demon says, oh, great, they're in church. One of the most dangerous places for an unsaved person to be is with a false sense of security in church, because it's just close enough to make them think they're safe, but yet still so far away that it doesn't have an effect. Well, Israel is going through some religious ritual. We're going to see that here in just a little bit. They're offering sacrifices. They're doing the stuff. They're going through the motions, but their heart isn't in it. There's no relationship there, but God is going to bring them back, and it will come that they will come to him in relationship. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. One of the ways God does that, by the way, to make a covenant with us, we say it every time we have communion, we read the words of Jesus. The blood is the new covenant. There is the old covenant, that is the law, something that God created and gave to Israel as a way of saying, okay, Israel, this is going to set you apart from the other nations, and if you can abide by this law, then you're going to be righteous and holy and protected. But if you step outside of this law, then that umbrella of protection is not going to go with you. But what happened over the years is the Pharisees rose up, and instead of using the law as a way to kind of guide the nation and encourage righteous living, they used it as a way to remind people of all the areas that they're falling short, to kind of bludgeon people with all the religious talk. And I mean, you think about all the Bible thumpers that go around the world telling people from street corners, you're going to hell unless you repent. Well, it may be true, but you know, Jesus didn't do that. That wasn't his approach. And that isn't the way that God would have us do it either. But what happened was the Pharisees did essentially that. If you don't do this, if you don't do what we say, if you don't keep the law the way we tell you, then God's not going to receive your sacrifice or your prayer, and you're unsavable. So what was created to be a good, humanity took and the Pharisees took, and they mutilated it into something that was very evilly used and wicked. And so a new covenant is made through Jesus on the cross that says he will keep the law, and if you trust in him, that's credited to your account. So on the cross, he said, it's finished, it's complete, it's all done. The veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, almost as if God says, you know what, never again will anything come in between us. Never again is anybody going to be kept away for the sake of religion and tradition and any of those Pharisaical teachings. Never again is anyone not going to be able to have access to him. There's now a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here we read a promise of that covenant. I will make a covenant for them. And so there is a covenant that's predicted. It also sounds a little bit like the millennial kingdom. I was reading about this, a new covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, birds of the air, creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, make them lie down safely. You know the verse where it says the lion and the lamb, or the lion and the calf, I believe it is, will lie down. Essentially, in the millennial kingdom, and this is a question we get a lot, in the millennial kingdom, this is the 1,000 years after the tribulation. So we're in Revelation on Sunday morning. We're in the tribulation period. There's the rapture of the church. There's 3.5 years of tribulation. There's the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices in the temple. Then there is another 3.5 years of great tribulation. And then after that, what happens is Jesus returns. After that, what happens is Satan and the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, there's peace on earth. There's no war. There's harmony. Nobody's fighting. There's no animosity. But in a 1,000-year period of time, a lot of people fall away from the faith. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a time. I think that's going to be a year, because we read in Revelation about a time, a times, and half a time being 3.5 years. So to say he's released for a time indicates maybe a year. But he's going to be released for a season, we know, and tempt many, and many will fall away. And then Jesus will return, and there will be the battle of Armageddon. Satan and all unrighteousness are thrown into the pit of fire, or the lake of fire, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth. But for that 1,000-year period, there's going to be peace on earth. I mean, there's not going to be need for military. You're not going to need police departments. Just imagine walking down the street and not having to worry about what part of town you're walking through in the middle of the night. I was reading an article about Japan, and it said that in Japan, honor is so instilled into people at a young age that thievery almost is non-existent in the entire nation. In fact, they say if you're a tourist in Japan and you leave your wallet or your purse or your phone or keys or something on a bench, if you go back to where you were and you look to the nearest police station, because they have them all over the place simply as resources for the community more than law enforcement, but they're there, go to the nearest one, because chances are really good that your stuff's going to be there. And it's because in their culture, they have instilled this sense of honor among people such that nobody wants to be caught with something they didn't buy. It's a shame to them and to their family. It's just too much of a price to pay for a cell phone or a set of keys or whatever cash might be in a wallet somewhere. So they say, you know what, people are more afraid of this stuff then they are interested in it. They'll take it to the cops just to get it out of their way, because then they can at least say, no, I turned it over to the authorities. That person's going to come and get it. But just imagine that worldwide. Imagine actual peace in the Middle East. And I'm not talking about the 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist will sign with Israel. I'm talking about actually a time when everyone lays down their guns, when there's no more threat of nuclear war. A time when we don't need SWAT teams. Just yesterday, 2 or 3 streets away from where I live, there was a call for the SWAT team out to a domestic violence issue in one of the neighborhoods. Very quiet place to live, and so it startled everybody. Imagine, you don't hear sirens anymore. There's no such thing as bombers anymore or military bases anymore. 1,000 years where it says the bow will be shattered, the sword of battle will be shattered from the earth to make them lie down safely. So all that to say, it sounds like the millennial kingdom. I will betroth you to me forever. Just stop right there. I will betroth you to me forever. Again, God is more interested in a relationship than a religion. If he wanted a bunch of robots that are just going to go through a process, well, he could have created that. If he wanted people that had no responsibility to choose him and deny self, he could have created that. But the yes doesn't mean much if there is no possibility for a no. And so we have free will. in the world. We have the ability to choose. Well, I should say we have free choice. Free will is kind of a misnomer because all of our will is affected by different influences. And so what we would choose in a vacuum, we have no idea. We watch TV, we're raised by our parents, we live in America, we have different interests and hobbies. A lot of theologians maintain that the last two people that had total free will were Adam and Eve. And then after that, because sin in the world, everything has been kind of tainted toward sinful behavior. So free will is kind of a misnomer, but we do have free choice. We have the responsibility to choose, to decide, and no one can make that decision for us. We can choose to go against our will, to go against our desire, to resist the temptations of the world. We can choose to follow the Lord. We can choose to give in, but we have that choice. And without that choice, there's really no honor in the yes, is there? I mean, I could tie my wife up to the house. She would never leave, but it doesn't mean she's choosing to stay either. The yes needs to have a no possibility in order for it to mean much at all. And so God creates us in the way that he does so that we have that ability to choose. And so he betroths us to him forever. He wants that relationship. He wants that intimacy. He wants that closeness. You know, the Bible says that he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts and intents of the human heart. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows you unlike anyone else. He knows all the things that you'd never tell another soul. He knows the things about you that you don't even understand. And he chose you from the foundation of the world. And so I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in fairness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine and oil, they shall answer Jezreel. So there's going to be a response to the shattering, or the scattering, I'm sorry. Jezreel means to scatter. There's going to be a graceful response to that, that even though there's going to be a scattering of the nation, it will be tempered with grace. And because Israel will turn back to the Lord, he's going to mitigate the judgment that's coming upon them with grace that they're going to enjoy wherever they go. It's something to be said for repentance, because while we might not be able to escape every element of consequence because of our rebellion, the faster we get out of that pattern of living, the less of it we have to deal with. If you've got somebody, for example, who decides they're going to go off and live a life of rebellion for, say, a month, well, there's stuff they're going to do, and they're going to have to reckon with that. And at the end of that month, they may say, okay, you know what? My old days are behind me, and I'm not going to do that ever again. But that doesn't mean that stuff just disappears. They're going to have to deal with the fallout of that, and it will last a period of time. But now imagine that same person lived a life of rebellion for, say, 20 years. And all the accumulation of bad decisions that will be made and collected over that 20-year period of time. The laws that may have been broken, you know, who knows what kind of relationships have been harmed, the justice that has to still follow. I mean, just because we say we've repented, that's great, the Lord forgives us, but those consequences from 20 years are still going to be coming down the pipe. And so Israel will still have to deal with this season of rebellion, but the moment they turn back to the Lord, he starts tempering that with grace. And so the earth will answer. Will answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So they turn back to the Lord. Chapter 3 begins, then the Lord said to me. You know, chapter 3 is an incredible chapter in the book of Hosea. And in fact, one author even said this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible because it's filled with the Lord's love of a people who have turned back to him in spite of everything they've done to him. And this is what he's called Hosea to do. Love your wife, even though she did all of these terrible things. Love your wife. Love those kids. Receive her back to yourself. Restore her in harmony. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Kind of an interesting thing to put in there, but essentially they love the treats. They love the shiny things. They love the temptations of the pagan world. You know, it's hard to love a person who's hurting you. I think it's one of the hardest things we're called to do as believers, to love somebody in a way that they've not earned, in a way that they don't deserve, in a way that other people would say, you're crazy. Don't you know what they say about you? Don't you know what they're doing to you? Don't you know they're never going to appreciate this? Why are you doing this? Why are you torturing yourself for somebody who would never do this for you? And the answer is because I'm not loving them for the sake of them. I'm loving them for the sake of the Lord because you know what? He loved me even when I didn't deserve it. And even though I don't deserve it, and even though every day I fail and every day I sin, and every day I always do those things that I swore, Lord, I'll never do that again. And he's forgiven me. And so Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, or blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. It's interesting, once we figure out how God has dealt with us, allowing us to come back to him even though we're spiritually bankrupt, allowing us to repent and turn back to him and allowing us to surrender our life to him and being willing to take our life and do something with it in spite of all of that. When we realize the grace and the mercy and the love that we've received, the first thing that comes out of us is grace and mercy and love to other people. So he says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure of heart. It's hard to have a pure heart if you're stewing about the things people have done to you. And so we forgive and we're merciful. We let it go, not because they deserve it, but because we're not going to let it control our lives. And so we're merciful. We cut off the attitude of vengeance and the desire for retribution, and we're pure of heart. Then it says, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. You get to a point where you can love somebody who's injured you, who's hurt you. People are going to look at that. You know what they're going to say? That's what Jesus would do. There is a man in our church, and I'm not going to name his name, but there is a man in our church. He doesn't come often anymore, but he is here. His daughter was killed by a drunk driver. After a while, he forgave that young man. He went to the jail that the young man was in. He prayed with him, said, I forgive you. Developed a relationship with the young man, and when that young man got out of jail, they kept in touch, and they're friends to this day. That's what Jesus would do. That's what he did do. God looked at all those who persecuted his son, and he says, I love you anyway. Jesus says, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. And so he tells Hosea, love her. She's committing adultery. There's another guy in her life. There's children of all of this. But love her anywhere, because the Lord loved the children of Israel, and they look at other gods, and they get involved in the pagan rituals, and they start bringing pagan treats and indulgences and temptations into their world. And so it says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. That, by the way, was the going rate of a female slave back in the day. Not sure why it would have been 15 shekels and not a price of a dowry. Maybe because of the infidelity, she was arrested. And to redeem her from that, this is what it cost. But either way, he redeems her. Just like Jesus has redeemed us. Just like God has received us back to him. and 1 and 1/2 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, we're going to be devoted to one another. The past is in the past. He tells her, I know everything that you've done. I don't care anymore. That's then. You've been redeemed. I have paid the price. I have paid for that infidelity. We are moving beyond that. And from now on, I will be devoted to you, and you're going to be devoted to me. And I think about all the idols and all the false gods that I had in my life before the Lord took my life. And he said, you know what? From now on, I'm the only one you're even going to want. Because when you consider what God can do in the heart of a person that follows him and trusts him and surrenders to him, you realize, you know, money, it can't touch that. Fame and good looks, popularity, you know, all the stuff that people chase in the world, it can't touch that. I knew a woman who died on the operating table. 2 hours before her operation, she goes, you know what? I'm in the Lord's hands. And I'm either going to wake up better from this illness, or I'm going to wake up with him in paradise. But either way, I'm going to wake up better than I am now. She woke up in heaven. And that's how she went into that surgery. She goes, I don't care. Nothing compares to the love of the Lord. And so he says, you shall not play the harlot. That's beyond you. That was your old self. Your old self is gone. Nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days. Now, I think it's interesting that it says many days, because it says abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And so it tells us many days. We don't know how many days that is, but it's interesting because it has been 2,500 years since Israel had a king. It's been 2,500 years. Well, no, it's been just under 2,000 years since they've had a temple. And so it has been many days that Israel has been kind of in this fix. And so it says there's going to be many days that they're not going to be able to do these things to get the answers that they want. There's only one way they're going to be able to figure out what God's will is for them. It's not going to be through the sacrifices or the ephod or the teraphim or for the king or wherever it is or whatever else it is that they were doing in order to discern God's will. They're going to have to go right to him. And so he's removing all of the middlemen. He's taking out all of the crutches, and he's saying, look, we're committed to one another. We're in this for the long haul, and if you need something, you come right to me. So for many days, they're not going to have a king. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So they return to Jesus. They return to him. And I think it's interesting that in the latter days, it mentions that. Right now we're in the book of Revelation. And what we're going to see is as we go through the tribulation, at the end of that, people do start turning back to Christ. The tribulation will be the worst time the world has ever seen, but it will also be the greatest time of revival the world has ever seen. There's 144,000 Messianic Jews that go and preach. This Sunday, we're talking about two witnesses that God sends down from heaven to go preach for 3.5 years. There's an angel that goes around the world preaching. Not to mention all the people who are kind of on the fence and they put it together themselves because they saw the rapture and now they're believers. And so en masse, millions of people are going to come to the Lord and they're going to come and turn to him in those latter days. Millions of people from Israel, millions of Gentiles from all around the globe. They're going to be coming to faith in Jesus Christ unlike anything the world has ever seen. And so I just think it's interesting that it says it will be in the latter days. And so we're seeing that. I think we're seeing some of that now. For all the push that there is in our culture to get rid of Jesus out of Christmas. You know, that's why we have Xmas and holidays now, and get rid of Easter and replace it with other things like we've seen happen recently, or all the efforts to get rid of prayer, get rid of the Bible, get rid of any mention of God, and to bring in all these other worldly things. We see that here in America, but you know, in North Korea, the church is exploding, and in China, the church is exploding, and in places of the world where they have done that stuff for years, they're going, it doesn't work. And despite the pressure from the government to not, and the threats to not, they are anyway turning their lives over to Jesus Christ. It's happening in Iran, it's happening in Syria, it's happening in Ukraine, it's happening in Russia. The worldwide church is on an explosion right now. Even if here in America we're not necessarily seeing it, it is happening. And so there will be many who start and they turn to the Lord in the latter days. Chapter 4 begins. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now in the ancient Greek language, now this is written in Hebrew, but in the Greek language, there was a word for the accusation. It was called the categoria. That's where we actually also get our word apologetics, which comes from an ancient word apologia, which was the other side of the categoria. So the categoria was the charge. That's, hey, we're accusing you of something. The apologia was then the defense. Well, I didn't do it, and this is how I can prove it. And so God is bringing a formal charge against Israel, the inhabitants of the land. He's bringing this, not just something he's saying they did, but there's going to be a list of examples. And he's going to tell them, you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And on September 21st at 9 p.m., you did this. And last Tuesday, you did this. And the summer before last, it was this. And so there's going to be evidence, and there's going to be examples here. Because one of the things he's trying to do is bring them back to him. And that's very hard when we talk in general terms. Well, you know, Israel, you've been kind of naughty lately. Oh, yeah? When? Well, you know, just hasn't been going very well. Very hard to respond to that. Anytime somebody comes to me and they have kind of those vague things, well, you know, there's so-and-so, somebody who wishes to remain unnamed, has some concerns about something. It's like, well, I can't do much about that. I don't know who this is. I don't know what the concerns are. I don't know how many people share this. You know, I had one person come to me one time, and they said, you know, I know three people in this church who are so unhappy they're about ready to leave. And I said, you know what? I know 30. So it's not something that I can do much about when it's so generic. And the same is true for you. If somebody came to you and they said, you know what? I wish you were just different. Well, different how? You want me to do my hair differently, dress differently, talk differently, look differently? You want me to have a different job? You want me to drive a different car? I mean, put on different cologne? What do you want me to do? You can't really make any change unless you know the details. And so God is not just telling Israel, hey, you need to be different. He's going to give them a list, a category, a charge against the inhabitants of the land. We're going to see in the next several chapters a couple of things pop up. These are kind of categories of their spiritual issues. And the categories go like this. There's going to be apathy, where Israel just either doesn't care, they don't know, well, whatever it is, they're just not interested. There's apathy. There's also spiritual uncertainty, where they're doing something, but they're not really doing it the right way, and it seems like maybe they're not even sure about that. And then there's going to be a third one, and the worst was idolatry, where they know the right thing to do, and they're going the other direction. So these are going to be the charges that God levies against Israel. He says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. So here we have apathy. They don't know what's going on. They're not really all that interested to learn, and they could if they wanted. They have priests. They have the ability to hear the law. They can look this up. They can go speak to their leaders, but they're not doing it. They're apathetic. Israel, at this point in their history, they have stopped caring about God's law altogether. They don't care what the Ten Commandments say. They don't care what the statutes say. They don't care what it says about intermarrying with pagan nations. They don't care what it says about worshiping false idols. They don't care about any of this. You know why? Because they've done it and nothing happened. And then they did it again and nothing happened. And they did it again and nothing happened. And eventually they say, you know what? It just doesn't seem to be very real. A lot of people take God's patience for weakness. And they say, you know what? This must either God isn't all that powerful or he's not even there, because everywhere we look, the world just doesn't seem to care about God's law anymore. Marriage has been attacked, the family's been attacked, the church has been attacked, the word has been attacked. It's like everywhere we look, there's some other affront to what God has to say here in his word. And so we have this in our society where people just don't take the Bible seriously. And there are believers who don't take it seriously. And I've spoken with them, and it breaks my heart when I hear a believer say something like, well, you know, I love Jesus, I don't care about theology. I love the Lord, but you know what? It doesn't really matter to me what the apostles did or their names or what Jesus said. I just want to love my neighbor. I want to love the Lord. I want to do right by people. But I'm not really interested in all that theological stuff. You know, I had one person say, that's your job. You're the pastor. You tell us what the theology is. And I said, I really hope that's not true, because you got to read it for yourself. You're not going to know if I'm making it up. And so you got to bring your Bible. You got to read it. You got to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. They went and they tested everything. You got to have a familiarity with it. In 2 Peter 3, it tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that happens when believers stop caring about theology is the world will stop caring about it. When it's not important to us, it's not going to be important to them. When it doesn't change our lives, we're not going to think it's anything worthy of respect or fear or abiding by or anything. It's very hard to convince a person of how important a relationship with Jesus is if it hasn't really moved the needle in our own life. And so here we have the same thing happening. There's no mercy or knowledge of God in the land. They're not studying. They're not doing Bible study. They're not doing anything that's going to grow them that way. When we started our bookstore, we intentionally said, you know, we don't want fiction in there. We keep it out. I mean, there's a few kids' books, but you go in there, there's like no fiction. And people have asked over the years, oh, couldn't we carry this or that? And we've always said no, because you can go anywhere and get fiction. But where can you go and get a solid selection of things of theology that are going to help you grow in your faith? I've had people come to me before about our Sunday morning services, and they've said, well, it's great that we do a lot of the Bible study, but do you ever consider doing something different once in a while? Maybe like a video series, or maybe like, you know, a different book that you could use. And I've always said, no. You can go anywhere and watch a video. You can do that by yourself on YouTube. You can go anywhere and talk about all this other stuff. But where can you go and hear the Bible taught? That's why we don't do things on patriotism. Although I'm patriotic, I think we should be. We don't do messages on what it means to be a good citizen in our country. Like a lot of churches will do stuff like that. We don't do messages on general life topics, because you can get that in a lot of places. But where can you get the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we're committed to here. And so it says in their world, in Israel, this is one charge of apathy. And then it says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So without God's connection, without a relationship with the Lord, without a knowledge of his statutes and laws, you know, anything becomes possible. Nothing is off limits. In fact, that was one of the things God said about the people at the Tower of Babel. They were building the tower. You remember the story. And he said, you know, if they do this, nothing will be impossible for them. And I think that translation is it's accurate, but I wish it was a little bit different in some of the versions, because it almost implies that they're going to be able to do a whole lot more, and God kind of, you know, stifles their progress. It's not what it communicates in the original language. If God allows them to reject him and rebel against him and allows them to become self-sufficient and allows them to become self-justified the way they were, to say, if we do this, what can God say to us? Well, at that point, nothing is morally off limits. Everything is possible. It doesn't matter what it is or how far out there it may be or how vile it is. A society that does not fear the Lord is capable of just about anything else. And so they've done the same thing. They don't know anything of God or knowledge. And so because of that, they've got what? Stealing, adultery, they're killing, they're offering sacrifices. In some cases, these pagan nations had human sacrifices. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. You see, because they have no knowledge of God, this is the second charge, they don't know what to do. They're uncertain. Remember, there was apathy and there was uncertainty. They don't know God's statutes. They don't know his laws. They haven't cared to know. They're doing whatever they want. And because of that, they're going to stumble. The priests aren't going to have any answers. They're going to do anything that seems right. They're going to be wishy-washy. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Again comes the spiritual apathy. I also will reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. So they have spiritual apathy, which leads to their uncertainty. This is the fastest way for any society to fall apart. In fact, Rome, throughout history, you look at other nations, Rome fell when God turned them over to all the things that they wanted to do. In Romans 1, it says he would turn them over to all of their passions and all of their desires. Eventually, he does. And when that happens, the empire of Rome kind of falls apart. Eventually, it will become a Christian nation around the 300 to 400 AD era with Emperor Constantine outlawing crucifixion, declaring Rome a Christian nation. But the nation itself, the empire falls apart. Civil war breaks out. You've got Caesars killing Caesars. You've got Roman armies fighting Roman armies, legions fighting legions. And that's going to go on for a long time. He gave them over to the things they wanted. And so they fell apart. And while Israel, they're going to be destroyed for the same reason. They're going to be scattered. They don't know what to do. They don't know the right answer. They're going to their religious leaders, their priests, their pastors. They're saying, what should we do? They're like, I don't know either. You know how long it's been since I picked up a Bible? I haven't looked at one of those since seminary. I can't remember half of it. And so they don't know what to do. And they're all going in different directions. It says in verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sinned. And so here comes the third one of idolatry. The more they increased, the more they sinned. The more of them there were, the bigger they got, the more successful they got, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to convince a rich person they need forgiveness. That's why Jesus said it's going to be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven. Not impossible, but it's a very challenging thing because when we're rich and when we're set, we're healthy, you know, we're looking good, we got a great family, and our home is wonderful. You know, when life is put together and we don't have many worries, what do I need to be saved from? You know what, saved from my vacation? Yeah, right, I'm looking forward to it. Saved from my yacht, saved from my, you know, eight-figure salary, whatever it is. It's very hard to convince rich people that they need to be saved. And so as Israel increases, as they benefit from this, as this profiteering of their spiritual idolatry becomes more and more realized, and there's more of them, and it seems like things are going well, the bigger they get, the more they sin. He says, I'll change their glory into shame. You know, it's interesting how sometimes the things we're most proud of become the source of our shame. I remember one time I was talking to, I can't remember who it was. It's a friend I used to have in Ohio, and we were talking about different vehicles and cars and stuff. And well, I had just gotten this beautiful brand new pickup truck. Oh, it was so nice. It was royal blue. It had all the extras, the stuff that I didn't even know what it did. There were just buttons. It's like, well, this must do something. I don't know. Maybe I can talk to the president, through one of these. It just had so many features. I didn't know where to start. And I was showing it to somebody one time, one of my friends. And it didn't even dawn on me that I had become very proud. And I said, so what's your truck like? He goes, well, you know what? I'd love to have a truck. But right now, all I can afford is this vehicle. It was a fine vehicle, but it was very clear that this thing that I was proud of had become a source of shame for me, because here I am bragging about it to somebody who's struggling to make ends meet, and I didn't even know it. Israel's pride, their glory will be turned to shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Again, here is their idolatry. And the idolatry will always do the same thing. It will never be enough. There will never be enough money. In Ecclesiastes, it says God has put eternity into our hearts. There will never be enough stuff to fill eternity. You're never going to have a nicest or the nicest pickup truck that's going to fill that hole. You're never going to have enough money, never going to have the bigger house, never going to have whatever it is a person is thinking, if I just had that, I'd be happy. You're going to get that. And not only is it going to make you feel terrible, but eventually you're going to realize, this thing isn't filling the void. I still have more now. I still want more now. I remember we were redoing our kitchen one time, and we dreamed about this kitchen for a while, and, we picked out all the things that we wanted, and we had this countertop, and we said, you know what, we're going to get this kitchen done, and then finally, the house is going to be perfect. It's everything that we ever wanted. We're going to be happy once we get the kitchen. Well, we got the kitchen. You know what we said? Boy, it'd be great if we tackled the garage. And then within 6 months, we sold the house. It turned out that thing that we wanted very quickly lost its luster. And the thing that we thought would satisfy did not. And that happens every time we think an object is going to fulfill us. When inevitably we get it, we find out, okay, what's next? What's the next mountain to conquer? What's the next hill to conquer? And so, you know what? They're going to eat, Israel will. They're going to eat whatever they want. It's not going to fill them up. They're going to consume. It's not going to fill them up. They're going to have everything they want. It's not going to fill them up. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. So again, here's that idolatry. And their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. I have found also, and it tends to be true of material wealth, that it tends to become a god in our life. We worship at the altar of our interest rate, or at our career title, or at the degree that we've earned, or we worship at the altar of whatever that thing is that we have put out there on a pedestal to say, if I just had that, it would be enough. Not only won't it be enough, but that thing has now become an idol in our lives, and it has taken the place of God. And I have noticed in my life, God seems to make a sport out of removing that stuff. He's like, oh, you love that so much, huh? And it's gone. And it hurts for a minute. And then I get my bearing and I go, you know what, Lord? Thank you. I didn't realize how much time that was taking, how much attention that was taking. I didn't realize what that was doing to my family. I didn't realize the negative impact this was having in my life. And so he just flicks it right out of there. He just cuts it out of our life. Goes to work. It says they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks and poplars and terebinths because their shade is good. So they're going to do it. They're going to offer sacrifices and all this stuff to the Lord. But remember, it's religious. There's no heart in it. And you can tell because they're doing it from the convenience of the shade. I've always laughed because every now and then, not often, but it always makes me, there's so many things I just sit back and laugh. You should hear our pastor's meetings. You know, we laugh about so much stuff. But every now and then someone will say, oh, the seats are so uncomfortable here. We sit in them, and it's got a hard wooden back, and it creaks, and oh, it's rough. And I think because when we lived in Ohio, we were near the Amish, and for their church services, they use backless wooden benches in a barn, winter and summer, doesn't matter, and their services last for anywhere between 3 and 4 hours. And so I hear, well, it's uncomfortable. It may be, but, you know, the Lutheran church I grew up in as a kid, those pews were really uncomfortable. They were like 90 degrees, and you tried to get comfy, but you couldn't, and you're just a kid, and so it just creaked, and oh, you just couldn't wait to get out of there. And so I have actually told me, or I've had people tell me, you know what, we're going to another church because they have more comfortable seats. And I think, wow, more comfortable seats. Well, okay, I suppose, and I understand. I mean, they're not the most comfortable. I'm not pretending they are. And maybe if the Lord provides one day, we'll be able to upgrade them a little bit. But I just think it's interesting as we read this, they're offering sacrifices under the trees because the shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. You know, it seems that God is having a little bit of mercy here on people who have been misled. You got to understand the history of the culture. The men were the uncontested authoritarian leader in the home. And women did not go to church with their men. They did not ask questions in the synagogue or the temple. They did not read from the scroll. They did not teach. It was a very different world. But because of that, God seems to understand, look, yeah, the women are doing these things, but the men have not done their job of discipling them. And I liken this to when we expect unbelievers to behave like believers. When we expect our neighbors to behave like believers. When we get upset with people in our family who are behaving like unbelievers. When we look at the culture around us and we notice all of these terrible habits. And I wonder how many times should we ask the question, well, how much has the church, the evangelical world done to actually go and disciple people and to teach them? And instead of, you know, the nuts who stand on the corner with their Bible thumping, yelling at everybody. And I'm not judging anybody. I haven't done the best job. There's people in my neighborhood I haven't reached. There's people across my fence I haven't ministered to. And so this isn't as if I'm any better. I mean, you know, I'm preaching to myself here. But I think, yeah, there's going to be people who die without knowing Christ. But how much of it do I own? Because I didn't share anything. If our children grow up and they don't know the Lord, how much of that is my fault? Because I didn't disciple them when they were younger. And so it seems like God is saying that. Look. The brides, the women, yeah, they're committing these sins. But here's the deal. The ones who should have showed them better didn't. And so the judgment is going to be theirs. But there will still be consequences because they're going to be, it says, trampled. Those who do not understand will be trampled. I mean, it's one thing to not know. It's another thing to completely disobey. And yet, even though ignorant will receive a little bit of grace and mercy from the Lord, each one of us is still responsible for our own actions. And so, yes, there will still be consequences for the behavior, but there will be more consequences upon the ones who should have taught. The Apostle Paul talks about teachers, and he says that, in the book of James, he talks about teachers. And he says, be careful, because the ones who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I mean, it's one thing if a person rejects the Lord. It's another thing if we've led them the wrong way. And so he says, he notices that. Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Now you remember the nation's divided. There is Israel to the north, or in some cases referred to Ephraim to the north, because Ephraim was the biggest tribe by landmass. So sometimes it's just a category. God refers to them as Ephraim or Israel. But then Judah to the south. Judah only had two tribes, whereas Ephraim or Israel had 10. And so the 10 are always in rebellion. They like never do anything good. Judah seems to be pretty decent, but they're going to be influenced as the culture will influence them being in proximity. So he says, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So basically, Israel, again, we have another example of spiritual idolatry. Israel has turned away from the Lord. Now, it seems like we're going back and forth. We're going to wrap it up here in just a minute. But it seems like it's going back and forth. There's no mercy, there is mercy. There's no mercy, there is mercy. They're committing idolatry. Well, I thought they repented, but now they're in idolatry again. As we go through, we see several different times the entirety of the scene is played out. So from beginning to end, and then again, from beginning to end, and then again, beginning to end. This is not many cycles. This is reiterating the cycle many times. So we have an example of Israel, once again, in rebellion to the Lord, and God now reaching out and ministering to Judah, saying, be careful, Judah. Don't let that influence you. There's more of them than you. They've got a lot more land than you. There's more people than you. You've got trade with Israel, as they did. They traveled back and forth, the people did. And so God is saying, look, Israel is bent on this path. Judah, you need to steer clear of it. Don't go up to Gilgal. Don't get involved with this. There's not good influences going on in Israel. He says, the wind has wrapped her up. This is going to happen. It's a foregone conclusion that Israel will be judged. And so the warning for Judah is to not be in the middle of it. You know, very often I think we want to reach out to people in a way that we mean well, but before long, we can be influenced by their behavior. When I worked at the jail, I remember I was so excited when I got that job. It paid more than I made as a cop at the department I was at, and I got to transfer my retirement. It was great. Better shift. I was always in the same place, and, you know, I was 5 minutes from the house. But I remember one time I came home, and my wife said to me, she said, you know, you don't need to talk to me like that. I'm not one of your inmates. And it occurred to me that I had been changed. That here I thought I was going to go and have this grand effect, but over the course of time, the effect was had on me. And so I knew right then and there I needed to change. I did. I went to a different job. I went to a different department. And I worked on that very intentionally, but it was clear to me that I had been affected. We are called to be the light in the world, but be careful that the world doesn't become the influence on us. We go into our jobs, we go into our circles and in our neighborhoods, and, you know, we want to fit in and we want to blend in and get along with the neighbors, and I totally get it. But the warning here to Judah is be careful, Judah, because Israel's not doing very well. Don't go get involved in that. Guard your testimony, guard your faith, guard your integrity, guard the chastity. And so he tells them, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. Chapter 5, we'll get into next week. as we continue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Lord, we thank you that we read this, and just to remember, Lord, that all of this is being played out through the life and through the marriage and in the home of Hosea. That as we read this dialogue between you and Israel, this is being demonstrated between Hosea and his wife Gomer and their children. And so, Lord, we see that. And we see how important it was for you to reach this nation, to do anything that it took to make them aware of what they've done. Because ultimately, Father, we read this and we know that this isn't a condemnation, an eternal condemnation of Israel, but this is a plea from a broken-hearted father to say, come back. A plea from a husband saying, come back. This comes from your heart, Lord, as you call out to your people and you say, come back. I haven't given up on you. We're going to have to work through some things because of what's happened, but I haven't given up on you, and I never will. So, Lord, we read these, and some of these words can seem kind of harsh, but never let us forget that the intention behind all of it is that you are reaching out to a nation that you desperately want and a people that you desperately want. And, Lord, you reached every one of us. You reached out to our hearts at some point. You talked to us. You pulled on our heartstrings. You drew us to you from wherever we were. And we thank you for that, because what you did for Israel, you did for each one of us and in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would go with a desire to let others know just how much you want to be a part of their life, how much you're willing to sacrifice and give up so that you can be theirs and they can be yours. Lord, your word says that heaven rejoices more over one sinner that repents than 99 righteous people who don't need to. So, Father, I pray that we would have that kind of urgency and that boldness to go and share. We thank you for reaching into our lives as we read about how this is developing with the life of Israel. Lord, keep us safe as we drive home. We thank you for holding off the rain until just now, and pray that you give us safe roads to travel on. Bring us back again as we continue this study next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. Stay dry, and we'll see you Sunday. Again, if you'd like to be baptized, just come in something that you can get wet in. We'll be out front. God bless.